Luke chapter 11. Last time we were in Luke, we looked at Mary and Martha and the process that we are supposed to follow in worshiping the Lord first and then working for the Lord, not reversing that order, not to reverse the order and say, well, I'll just work for the Lord and then perhaps through working I'll learn to worship him. You sit at his feet first and you adore him and you take in from him, and then you'll be able to work in the context of serving him in a way that would be effective, powerful, and meaningful for him. So we looked at that, and as we move into this next chapter, what's covered here is vital. It's essential. It's not just good, sound teaching or theology. It's powerful truth for your life. If you don't have this particular issue really focused and concentrated in your life, then you're missing, literally missing out on the power of the Christian life. And many are, frankly, sadly. But watch what happens here, because this is a key. Jesus, as it says, came to pass that he, Jesus, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. This is an interesting kind of vignette, if you would. Jesus is praying, obviously, in front of the disciples, or where they can at least observe. One of the disciples, so moved by the prayer of Jesus, asks him to teach them to pray. And it sparked something in my own heart when I excuse me, when I read that, that his prayer, Jesus' prayer, actually incited something in another to make them want to pray. And I wonder if that's true of us. Do your prayers actually move other people to desire to pray? Do your prayers, does your prayer life motivate people to pray to the Father or not? Jesus, obviously, praying here, motivated his disciples in such a way that they want to learn to pray. I want you to note, though, that the disciple doesn't ask for Jesus to teach him how to pray. Well, what's the difference between how to pray and teach me to pray? One is how it's done. The other is to do it. Many people might say, well, I know how to pray. Okay, that's great. But knowing how is not the key. Just like knowing how to be a Christian isn't the key, but being a Christian is the key. So often people say, well, I just want to learn how to be a better Christian. I think you know how. I think we know how to be better Christians. The problem is we're just not being better Christians. We're just not being Christian. We just want to learn more of how to do it, perhaps. And perhaps people say, well, I just want to learn how to pray more, or I want to learn. Well, that's not really the key. And this is a pattern that Jesus will give here for prayer. It's a pattern. It's not to be recited necessarily as something that we kind of repeat over and over. I don't mind praying the Lord's Prayer. Don't get me wrong. You know, when we recite that, you know, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thine. You know, I don't mind reciting it, but reciting it isn't the key. Reciting it doesn't do anything. Praying accomplishes much. James says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, or does many things, can accomplish many things in this world. So prayer does something. Knowing how to pray doesn't necessarily do anything. Knowing how to be a Christian doesn't necessarily do anything. Being one, being a prayer person does something. Being a Christian does something. So I want you to kind of note that. Take that in for what it's worth. Our prayers should motivate. By the way, John, obviously, John the Baptist, he was a prayer warrior. He prayed. You know, he was also one who proclaimed that Jesus was coming and so forth. And Jesus said, hey, he's the greatest prophet that's ever lived. But he obviously prayed because his disciples learned to pray from John. No matter who you are, it doesn't matter how many gifts you have. John was obviously a gifted gospel proclaimer, right? He was sharing forth powerfully, baptizing people in the Jordan River. But all his gifts still required him to pray, no matter how talented you think you might be. So when he's asked this question, he said unto them, now they've seemingly all gathered, he says, now when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now I want you to note this. People look over this and kind of just casually brush over it. Jesus says, when you pray, say this, Our Father, which art in heaven. The key here is not how you say our Father, which art in heaven. The key is this, and if you miss this, you miss it all. Our Father is the prerequisite for prayer, meaning a person has no business praying, period, unless God is his Father. If a person can't call God his own personal Father, then he can't pray. That's the basis for the prayer. You follow that? Jesus says, here's what you say. Here's what this really means. To pray means I have a Father in heaven, not a God generically in heaven, not a God generically somewhere in the cosmos. God is my Father. That's why I can pray to him. And the only thing required for somebody to pray to God is, like a child, call upon his name. You see, Jesus uses a childish term here when he says Father. It's the same term that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 8:15 when he says, when we call out to our Abba, Father, it's Papa, Daddy. It's a child's term. And the only prerequisite a person has to call upon God for help, for his needs, for his heart's concerns, is that God is his Papa and that he will cry out to him in that way. Well, doesn't God hear the prayers of people who just say God or whatever, and they're trying to get through to God? Jesus said there's only one way to the Father, and that is by me, he said. You don't know the Father unless it's through me. So Jesus said, you know, you can't even pray to the Father, right, unless it goes through me, he said. Unless you're going through me, it's not going to be effective. It's not going to really be in communication with the Father. Jesus is the link, isn't he, between man and God the Father. He's the one that reconciles us to the Father. So there's no connection. Listen, no connection to God the Father without the Son, Jesus, in the middle. There's no connection. It's like somebody cuts the line. Hello? Hello? Oops. Lost the connection, right? Because if you don't have Christ, you don't have the Father. So it's key, understand, the premise for prayer is that you have a Father in heaven and that you cry out to him as a child would cry out to his daddy. So when people say, well, I talk to God in my own way. Well, that's nice. My guess is he doesn't talk back, if that's the case. If he's not your dad, if he's not your daddy, not your Abba, then you're probably not getting much back in return as far as this conversation between you and him goes. Because the only thing that a person, according to what Christ said about the Spirit coming to this earth and ministering, the only thing a person will get from the Father via the Holy Spirit, if they don't know the Lord, is conviction of sin. Jesus said, didn't he, in John's Gospel, that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and in judgment to come. So until that issue is settled, that's all the conversation is going to entail. So note that. The basis for my conversation with God is that he is my Father. Person doesn't have him as their Father, really there's no communication going on. Second thing he says is, hallowed be thy name. Holy or hallowed is the name of God. And this means, folks, more than just a title, again, saying hallowed be thy name. It means this, the first concern of my prayer to my Father, which is the basis for our prayer in the first place, the first concern of my prayer, no matter what it is, should be the honor of God, keeping his name hallowed or holy. My concern for the prayers that I'm offering up needs to be God's honor and glory, and then far down on the list, my own personal needs. If I pray in this context where every prayer I offer up is that God's name be honored in my life. Because the thing is, folks, is that holiness in God's perspective of who he is, hallowed, God's holiness should never be marred by the person making the prayer. And maybe that should be my prayer to begin with. How about let's pray, Father, you are my daddy, you are my Abba. Father, please make sure that nothing in my life mars your holiness, that nothing dishonors your name. That would be the first step in right prayer to God. But generally speaking, people go right into the list of things that they want to see done and completely bypass the fact that God needs to be honored in whatever requests are made. And it would change our prayer life, wouldn't it, if we prayed in the context of only what gives God glory and honor? What would we pray then? How would our prayer flow if that was the case? Well, what about my needs? Well, they're listed here, but they're very, very secondary compared to God's honor and his name being exalted. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Pointed out before that you cannot pray thy kingdom come until you pray my kingdom go. My kingdom needs to go if his kingdom is to come in my life. Some people just won't get off the throne of their own lives. Therefore, his kingdom doesn't come to their life. So if my kingdom's willing to go, then his kingdom can come. But I want you to note this. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven as so in earth. In other words, this is what happens in heaven. God gives an order. The angels carry it out immediately without hesitation. So too, when God says something, his worshipers should do it without hesitation on this earth as it is in heaven. The connection can't be skewed here, folks. You've got to understand what's being said. Jesus says, pray so that the things that are done in heaven are also the things that are done on earth. In the same manner that God speaks to an angel, you won't hear Gabriel or Michael or any of the other angels say, nah, I don't think I want to do that right now. I'm not sure I'm really ready to do that yet. Do you think they say that in heaven? Do you think one of the angels might bring that up to the Lord? No, they just carry out what he asks them to do. And so on earth, it should be that way as well. We should move at the command of God, be motivated by what his word says. So he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven, so on earth. Give us now, here's where some of the needs come into play. After all that, as long as God is your father, he's your Abba, and your prayer is basically primarily to honor him, to see his will done, to see his kingdom come, after all that is established in my prayer, then give us this day our daily bread. Note the minimization of the request. What's he asking for? What's the prayer asking for? Daily bread. That's all. Just something to survive on, to live on, to exist on. I need enough, but I don't need too much. And this is what this really is saying. Give me enough. And I think you would probably agree, we all have enough, don't we? Not too many have to ask for daily bread. Like, you know, do I have anything to eat today? You know, if you don't have anything to eat today, come talk to me. I'll make sure you get something to eat. Give you some food or give you a food coupon for the grocery store. I'll make sure you have something to eat. I don't want to see anybody go hungry. Neither does the Lord. But people get this confused. Oh, I'm going to pray that the Lord meets my need by keeping my cable TV turned on because finances are really tight. And I get calls occasionally that people, look, I'm really in desperate straits. They're going to turn my cable off. Maybe that would be the best thing, you know. And I don't say that necessarily. Sometimes I do. But the point is this. Give us our daily bread. Give me something to eat today, Lord. Just sustain my body today. But there's a reason why that's to be so, and we'll see here in a minute. Everything that the prayer consists of is for a purpose here, folks. It's not just so I get something. It's not just so I get what I'm looking for and needing. And by the way, when somebody knows the Father and knows his honors to be the first and foremost, then he begins to follow through on this kind of prayer motion. And his understanding is that, hey, it's your will first, then mine. I mean, mine's not the important one, yours is. And if my will can fit into the parameters of your will, great. But I'm not going to try and skew God's will to fit mine. So give me my daily bread today. That's all I'm really needing. And by the way, folks, this is all a prayer based upon submission. It's the S word for many people. Submission. Surrender. Not me first, but God first. Everything he wants to do first is the important part. And by the way, God's visual of who he is through the word and through the spirit and so forth, who we see him as, that knowledge of God that doesn't lead me or you to submission is really false knowledge or at the very least incomplete knowledge of God. Anything I should learn of God, anything I should know about him ought to lead me to surrender to God. And many things that are floating around out there do anything but lead people to surrender to God. This idea that we all have to have our own thing going and we need to have our way and you need to get everything for yourself and get out there and get it. That's not godly wisdom. That's worldly wisdom. That's what the world tells you. So now he says, give us our daily food, and now forgive us our sin, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. I want you to note the language there. In Matthew's gospel, he says, forgive us our sins, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The implication Matthew places, the emphasis is that kind of as I forgive, I should be forgiven. Luke here says, though, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Meaning, they're similar, but not exactly the same emphasis. It's the same thing that's accomplished, isn't it? But it seems that Luke and Matthew take a different slant to the term, let us forgive those that are indebted to us. Luke just says, do it because we do it too. We're supposed to do it because God does it. That's the idea. It's not that you will not be forgiven your sin if you haven't forgiven somebody. Your forgiveness came from what? Christ's blood on the cross. He forgave your sin before you forgave anybody their sin, didn't he? Was it your forgiveness of others that saved you? No. It was his forgiveness of your sin, right? Now, this statement, forgive us our sins, is a plea, you know, please forgive us, but it's also a confession that we're sinners. And note that everything from this point on, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, is now all inclusive of the brotherhood of Christ. We're not to pray for ourselves specifically only, but for all of us, because we all need our daily bread. We all need forgiveness of sin. You see how God levels the playing field? It's not, Lord, forgive Joe his sins, because he really needs it forgiven. You know, help him, Lord, because he's really a sinner. That would sound like the Pharisee there in the synagogue who pointed out the man who was a publican, remember, and said, oh, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this guy, a publican. Yeah, you know, thank you that I'm so honorable, right, and noble and, you know, full of humility. The point is, everybody needs this, and it's a plea and it's a confession. As I say, forgive my sins, I'm admitting I'm a sinner, and I'm pleading for that forgiveness. Now, forgiveness has been accomplished for us. But here's what I want you to note. This is the greatest need that the person who's giving the prayer has. Jesus, by the way, this has been known as the Lord's Prayer. This is really not the Lord's Prayer. This is a disciple's prayer. Jesus doesn't have to pray for forgiveness of sin, does he? So this is a pattern for us, not for himself. He didn't spend time with the Father saying, oh, Father, forgive me for my sin. He didn't have any sin. But he's telling us to ask for that because we do have sin. It's the greatest need we have. So he says now, Lord, as we pray, Lord, ask for forgiveness for my brothers and myself, for all of us, for my sisters and me. And he says, because we're going to forgive everyone that has sinned against us as well. That's the idea. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or keep us as we're tempted. Keep us from that temptation, if you would. Now, again, this doesn't mean you're not going to be tempted or you should ask God for no temptation in your life. That's not going to happen. But to keep you from the temptation that will lead you to sin, to keep you strong in it. Now, the thing I want you to note is forgiveness of sin, folks, is this wonderful pardon we have in Christ. We've been pardoned, haven't we? Just like a prisoner on death row gets a pardon from the governor. Right? We've been pardoned. We were sentenced to death, and we've been pardoned from that sin. But pardon from sin, folks, is meant to lead me to holiness, not just being free from the penalty of sin. Now everything's a free-for-all. Note this, as our sins forgiven, then we're to be led, right, not into temptation, but delivered from evil. God has established this as the model. Jesus said this is the model prayer. If you're going to be delivered from something, if you're going to be freed from the bondage of sin, then it should lead to something else. That would be holiness, righteousness, living in the power that God provides through his salvation, through his Holy Spirit. And to drive this point home as to why prayer is essential to the Father, in terms of where it goes, where our prayers are directed, it goes to the Father. Jesus says, as he tells this little story, he says unto them, verse 5, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is in his journey and has come unto me, and I have nothing to set before him. A man goes to a neighbor, a friend's house, and says, as he raps on the door at midnight, "Hey, give me some bread. I've got a visitor who just showed up. And obviously he's hungry and he's been on this long journey. I don't have anything to give him. Would you please help me out?" Now, he from within, the man inside the house, shall answer and say, "Trouble me not. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed and I cannot rise and give thee." Now, of course, get the picture here. The homes in that era were set up in such a way that they weren't like our houses. You know, they didn't have like multiple rooms in their homes. These were common people that Jesus was speaking to. Basically, their homes consisted of one big room. And what they would do is they would shut the door at night, lock it for safety purposes, and then they would roll out all these mats around a fire pit, basically. And that's where the kids slept, and the parents generally slept on a little bit of an elevated step near the fire. So the idea here is that the man hears the rap on the door, and the guy's asking for help, for some food, for his friend who showed up. The man in bed says, "Look, I'm in bed. I'd have to crawl over all my kids on the floor, right, and get up. And the door's shut. We're in bed. We're done for the day. You know, we don't want to be bothered right now." So Jesus says, "I say unto you," verse 8, "though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." Importunity simply means shamefulness that's absent from a situation. So the guy's not ashamed to come and ask for this bread at midnight. He's without shame when he does it. And he does it without shame because he is persistent. He keeps rapping on the door. The guy says, "No, we're in bed. We're in," dang, 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 you know. And the guy inside saying, he's not going away. You know, you ever had somebody come to your door like that? They're just not going to go away. So Jesus says he won't get up because he's his friend, but he will get up because the guy's persistent. Now watch what he says. "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Now, Jesus is not equating our prayer to God with this man who's selfishly inside his house and doesn't want to be bothered. He's, in fact, contrasting the two. The man, as selfish as he is, will get up finally and give the man bread for his friend because he doesn't want this guy keep pounding on his door over and over again because he's so persistent. Jesus says, "Now you have a father who you can simply ask and you can seek and you can knock and he will open unto you." It's not a comparison as far as, well, look, this is God inside the house and you've got to rap on the door and he doesn't want to come out because he's too busy for you, right? Well, our God never sleeps. He never slumbers. So it's not about that. It's about the contrast between this particular man in the house and who God is. And so God loves his children. This man, he wouldn't even get up and give this guy bread because he was his friend. He'd only do it because the guy was bothering him so much. But there is a key here. There is to be persistence in prayer. The term ask and seek and knock are in the continuous tense, meaning keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. You keep coming to the Lord persistently. Why is that important for us? Why is persistence in prayer so important? Well, for one reason, and this is key. For one thing, persistence in prayer shows me whether or not this prayer that I'm praying is important. So often you might just throw prayers out there and you didn't get an answer. You didn't think you got an answer, so you just kind of let it go. And pretty much it wasn't all that important because it really flew by the wayside pretty quickly. But you know something's important to you when you keep praying it over and over again. You keep coming to the Lord with it. Persistence is important, but it's an idea here that Jesus is planting about prayer. His connection here is still to prayer, that you pray without ceasing. You continue knocking, seeking, and asking, and the doors are going to be opened, and there's going to be provision for it. In other words, the answer will come. And then he says this, in connection again with that. Now, if a son, this is important you note, because we have established that God is our Father. That's the basis for our prayers being offered to him. And so if you are a son and shall ask bread, any of you that is a father, if a son asks you as a son would ask his father, will you give him bread? Will you give him a stone? So he's still using this father and child kind of illustration. So he just asked these guys, if you're a father and your son comes to you and wants bread, will you give him a rock? Or if he asks for a fish, you know, will you give him a serpent, snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? Well, the obvious answer is no, of course not. Now, the sad reality is that you see these days, don't you, that oftentimes is the case. Child might ask for nourishment and might ask for help, might ask for, and sometimes parents give them the wrong things, don't they? Should never be. And Jesus isn't saying this is how it is every time, but the general idea is if you're a parent, if you're a father or a mother, you know that you want the best for your child, right? And willing to do whatever it takes to make sure they get the best, right? They get something that's good for them. Now, the reason this is key in what Jesus is saying is because in the context of the things he's saying, bread to a little child, you know, those white bleached stones that are rounded by the waters of a river, if you see a stone, oftentimes it resembles a loaf of the bread that was common in that day, right? And, by the way, there are certain types of fish that are really more serpent-like. They're like snake fish, in a sense, but they aren't really fish. But they can resemble a fish, but they're really snakes. They're really serpents. It's an interesting thing. And there is a form of a scorpion that when he curls up, he looks very much like a oval egg. And what is he saying? He's saying, well, if your child's asking for the bread, would you really replace that by giving him the false bread? No, not if you're a good dad. If he's asking for fish, are you going to give him really a slippery, slimy serpent that's not good instead of, well, no. Even though it might look like it. If he's asking for an egg, would you give him a scorpion that's going to unfold and sting him? No, of course not. But here's the interesting thing. Some kids might think that stones are bread. Some kids might think that serpents are fish. Some kids might think that scorpions are eggs. What do you mean? I mean that sometimes the father has to deny the request of a child. Because in giving him what he's asking for, he is actually poisoning his own. And the father will not do that. Your prayer could encompass something that's not good. You might think that you're asking for something that's good for you. In reality, it might be a snake. It might be a scorpion. It might be a hard rock rather than nourishing bread. Are you with me on this? And sometimes the father has to deny the request, just like you would deny the request of that child who says, oh, give me something to eat this bread with, and he's got a rock in his hand that just kind of looks like a loaf of bread, right? No. That's not bread. Only looks like it. You're being deceived. Here's real bread. That's what the father does. And Jesus says, That's a common thing. Even you guys, even you parents, he says, will give your son something that's good for him, not something that's bad for him. And he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more, again the contrast here, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Matthew says good things in his gospel. How much more will the Father give good things unto his children? But here, Luke says it's the Holy Spirit. That's the best thing to ask for. In any context, for any need, Lord, give me the Holy Spirit. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm really needing. And anybody who asks for that, Jesus says, how much will the Father give? Well, as much as you're asking for. And this is key. You can have as much of certain things as you want from God. But I find it's commonly the place for people to ask for things that they don't really need or that God's purposes really don't encompass. And they ask for those things and then get frustrated because they're not getting them. But God doesn't promise that he'll give everything that you're asking for. He's promising that he'll give you everything that is good for you. You ask for a snake, you ask for a scorpion, he's not going to give it to you. Even though you think, oh no, it's really kind of a neat little thing. This little scorpion, even though it stings me constantly, I keep going back to it because it's just such a neat little... God says, I'm not going to give you any more scorpions. No scorpions. I'll give you an egg. I'll give you something that's nourishing to you. It's healthy for you. I'm not going to give you rocks, and I'm not going to give you serpents, and you're going to get good things. And people say, well, God's not answering my prayer. Well, he probably is answering your prayer, and he will give you all the bread, nourishment, and all the eggs, nourishment, and all the fish, nourishment, the healthy, balanced diet. He'll give you all of that that you would ask for. He will give you none of what's not good for you. Well, how come I have it then? You got it somewhere else. You went and found it somewhere else. And don't blame God for that. Don't blame God when you go looking for something that you ask him for and he wouldn't deliver, and you went and got it anyway, and now you're dealing with the consequences. But he'll give you all of the things that encompass the filling of his Holy Spirit in your life. All that you want. Ask away. Ask away. But just don't think that you're going to keep the snakes and the scorpions and the rocks and be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like, something's got to go here. Something's got to give. And if I want the filling of the Holy Spirit, I can't keep asking for scorpions, snakes, and rocks that trouble my life. Now, interestingly, as he was casting out a devil, verse 14, and I'm almost done, but stay with me. As he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, that's generally the way it is. Compared to Jesus, the devils are dumb. Of course, this man couldn't speak. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. Was this your testimony? When the devil got out of your life, did you speak? Even if you were dumb before. That's how it was for me. So people wondered, of course, but some of them said, verse 15, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Now Beelzebub, the name means Lord of the flies. And you know, what are flies attracted to? Dung. That's why they call him the Lord of the dung as well. So this is a pretty insulting thing to say to Jesus, right? He's basically being called the Lord of the dung by these people who are skeptics that he's done this amazing thing. Instead of rejoicing that now somebody who was dumb, they couldn't speak, now is freed up from the bondage that they were in, and instead of rejoicing that that just took place, they start hurling insults at Jesus for doing that. And this is common today, isn't it? If someone hears a testimony about what Jesus has done in their life, so many people throw these insulting things out there, don't they? About Jesus. It's sad. So others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. Well, he just cast out a demon, you know. That's pretty impressive, right? He did miracle after miracle, but people always said, well, we want another sign. We want another one. And Jesus wouldn't play their game. He did things that the Father wanted him to do, not what the devil wanted him to do. How about you? When the devil says, well, just do this, what do you say? Well, Jesus would say, no, I only do those things that please the Father, not what pleases Satan. Yeah, a different world if that's what Christians did on a perpetual basis. So they said, no, we want a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against a house falleth. Now, if Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Jesus said, your argument's really stupid. Why would Satan drive out Satan? And I want you to note something about what Jesus just said. He's acknowledging a couple of things here. First of all, Satan's real. Secondly, Satan is organized and united. Let me just say this in the best way I can. If the church was as united as Satan and his demons, it would be a different place that we live in. The church is divided, folks. It's not united. You can't get churches in a community to do things together in terms of trying to overcome the enemy. Now, I'm not talking about having a potluck together. I'm talking about uniting, joining forces to defeat the enemy, to see our area that we live in turned around for Christ. Satan is united with his purpose. And sadly, I'm concerned much more than the church is. Church isn't organized to defeat the enemy. The churches are generally organized for their own purposes and primarily to talk about other churches that don't do it their way. And is it any wonder nothing's going on, nothing's happening to defeat the enemy? Satan is organized. And Jesus said, why would he defeat himself? He won't do that. He's not going to defeat himself. Who's supposed to defeat him? We are. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, Jesus said. Well, that means get yourself united. against Satan. Quit being united in singular little groups to come against each other. Churches do these weird things like, well, they're doing that on that day, so we're going to do this to counteract it. It's like, what? What are you doing? What is going on? You know, it's the craziest thing in the world. You know, I shared at the prophecy update that one of the things in the news recently was that some of the churches before Christmas were foregoing Jesus Christ in hopes that attendance in their church services during Christmas time would go up, putting Christ out so that the church would experience greater attendance. I wonder what the motivation there was. Could it be money? More coming in. So Jesus has got to go out. Crazy, isn't it? But Jesus says Satan's united. He's organizing. He would not be disorganized to defeat himself. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to be united to defeat Satan in this world. Again, it happens in small ways, but perhaps nothing like it should. But he says this, because you say that I cast out devils at the middle of verse 18 through Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? The Jewish men there accusing Jesus of this, well, their own people would do this. They would cast out demons, right? And Jesus says, well, who are you casting out demons by? If you claim I'm doing this, and by the way, I'm not so sure they were casting anything out. They're probably going through the motions of it, you know, putting on exhibits for people to look at. And, oh, look, this guy, you know, that happens today, doesn't it? But Jesus really did do that. He really did perform the miracle. And so he says, hey, if you're claiming that I do it, then how is it that your sons do it? Therefore, shall they be your judges? You be judged by your own sons. But, he says, if I with the finger of God, now note what he says, if I, Jesus, by the finger of God, how are you supposed to use a finger if it's not yours? You know, try and borrow somebody else's finger sometime. See how that works out for you. It's his finger. If I, by the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. If I'm doing this by the power of God, and he was, then the kingdom was there before them, upon them. It had come to them. They were able then to respond to the kingdom invitation. That was the key here. Jesus did come and present himself as a king, didn't he? So the kingdom has come. Why? Based upon the finger of God that is mine, and I'm doing these miracles, you know that the kingdom has come. It's not by the power of the devil. And he says this. He says, now when a strong man, verse 21, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted and divided his spoil. Jesus says, Satan's strong. Again, he's a foe to be contended with. He's real, and he's united. And he's got some strength. He's holding a palace. That would be this earth. He's holding this place, trying to keep it captive. But when a stronger one comes that's bigger than him, meaner than him, badder than him, you know, willing to do the dirty thing that nobody else could do, and that is take sin upon himself and overcome the enemy. See, people don't look at Christ as getting down into the trenches and doing the dirty work. He did what nobody else could do. He got into the dirt. And he came to Satan's palace, if you would, and overpowered him. He overcame him. Stronger than he comes, overtakes him, and takes all his armor and takes his spoils. Jesus led captivity captive, didn't he? He's letting the captives free. What if we fought from that perspective rather than trying to fight our own little personal wars, our own little personal battles? What if we were focused on fighting from the perspective that Jesus Christ has already led us out of the captivity that we were in? We fight from victory, folks, not for it. That's truth. That should be lived. That should be done. So Jesus said, look, I'm stronger than this one that's been holding this world captive, and I've overpowered him, and I'm taking the spoils. And then he says this, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Just a note for you, if you're not helping to gather, you're helping to scatter. Our focus is to gather with Christ, those that would come to him. If that is not our purpose, chances are we're busier scattering than we are gathering. How does that work? Well, I think Jesus is going to talk about it here in a second, but I'll give you a clue. It's called trying to stay neutral. Jesus talked about it in his letters to the churches in Revelation, being lukewarm. Neutral is this misnomer of the Christian walk, that you can just put it neutral and nothing bad about that. I mean, I'm not going forward or back, but I'm just kind of parking it neutral for a while. There's no such place. Jesus says either it's forward or backwards. You're either gathering or scattering. You're either going forward or you're going back. Which is it? And watch what he says here in relation to that, because it's key. He says, if you're not for me, you're against me. In other words, you've got to choose sides. You've got to choose sides now. Joshua said, this day you decide. You choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, he said, we're going to serve the Lord. Remember Elijah with the prophets of Baal on that day on Mount Carmel when he was shouting at the people. You know, you need to decide today. Quit going between two options here and make a choice as to what you're going to do. Sometimes we have to do that every day. Sometimes we have to get up in the morning and say, who am I serving today? Who do I choose today? And make a determination that that's going to be so. Because if you don't choose sides, then you have chosen sides. You can't get away from making a choice. Say, well, I'm just neutral about the whole thing. And you talk to people, don't you? Well, I don't have anything against Christians or God or anything like that. But I'm not one. Okay, neutral. That's where you want to be? Yes, I just want to be neutral. I really have no preference one way or the other. Okay, well, this is who you are. And he explains. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, verse 24, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none. He saith, well, I will return to my house whence I came. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Where's he coming from with that? Well, what he's saying is this. The man that's got a demon, basically, in his life, for whatever reason, this unclean spirit leaves the man. The man's body is the demon's home. Ooh, that's just chilling, isn't it? But he leaves his house, maybe looking for a better place to live, trying to maybe upgrade. So he leaves, and the man then basically is free of this demon for a season. But all he's done is swept the place up a bit. And when the demon comes back, he sees it's tidied up for him, ready for him to return. Because the man, listen, the man stayed neutral. He did not make a choice to receive Christ, to bring the Spirit of God into his dwelling. Therefore, the dwelling remains empty and ready for anyone. And so the demon comes back and brings seven other buddies with him. What's this? What's the real trouble with being neutral in this sense, or trying to be neutral? What's the real trouble with it? Well, let me just say this again in the right vein, but being neutral means you're a coward. Let's just get it right out there on the table. You're chicken. When someone says, well, I don't have any preference one way or another, for God, not against, I don't want to get really into chicken. Coward. You won't make a determination for Christ. Why? Well, because, frankly, it's a little bit too much of a commitment. Commitment, man. It's commitment. And whatever comes at me, good or bad, I'm making this commitment. That means I don't waffle on issues that are based upon what God's word says versus what the world says. I don't waffle on those. I stick with what God's word says. I go with what the Spirit of God is putting in my heart to do, and I follow his ways and I follow his word. I don't vary from that. To be neutral is to be a coward, because you don't want to stand. That's why Jesus said, look, don't be lukewarm, he said there, writing to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. He says, don't be lukewarm. Either be hot or cold. Jesus would rather you stand against him than try and stand in the middle. Stand for him or stand against him. But this middle ground thing, he'll just call you a coward. You weren't willing to make a stand either way. And there's a lot of, listen to me, there's a lot of Christians, professing Christians, who are trying to stand in the middle. And frankly, folks, it's because of cowardice. Too much of a coward to make a stand for Christ. That's what's represented in this man. Oh, this guy, people, oh, this poor guy. This poor guy wouldn't make a stand. So he just got more and more wrapped up in demons. And they just took his life apart. Okay, so how do we make a stand? Let's look. Came to pass, verse 27. As he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But Jesus said, Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. This woman comes to Jesus and says, Boy, your mom's really blessed. Some people believe that Mary's blessed, supernaturally blessed somehow. She's on some kind of equal plane with Jesus. You can pray to her. You can pray to Mary. Not so. Jesus kind of diffuses that whole thing right here, doesn't he? He doesn't make any... I mean, sure, Mary's blessed. She got to bear Jesus Christ in her womb. She got to nurse him. I mean, that's amazing, certainly. But Mary was just a woman. And Jesus says, look, you think she's blessed. More blessed is anybody who hears the word and keeps it. That's the blessed person right there. Remember when Mary came with the brothers and sisters of Christ and someone said, your mom and brethren, they're outside. Remember? And Jesus said, well, who is my mother and my brother? Who is my family? Those that what? Hear the word of God and do the will of God. There's my family. So again, this is the key. But this is how the stand is made. Back in verse 23, he is not against me. He is his that it is not with me is against me. He that gathereth with me is for me. He that scattereth is not. Obviously, the idea here is making a stand is based upon hearing the word, doing it, and making a stand to help gather for Christ rather than scatter. And this idea that I cannot be one that's gathering but not be one that's scattering is a misnomer. Jesus says, I am gathering or I'm scattering. Which is it? Is my life involved with bringing people to Christ? Because if it's not active in that way, then it's active in actually pushing people away from him. Man, I don't like this theology. I don't like this stuff. I like to just sit and be a Christian. I just want to hear a good sermon and go my way. Okay. Well, you can't do that. That's not nice. Jesus is doing it. He's the one. I mean, how can you take this any other way? He that's not with me is against me. Okay, try and make that more palatable for yourself. He that's not gathering is with me is scattering against me. Try and make that work out for you. Any other way? Can't. And Jesus Christ, our God, our Savior, always puts it in these terms. Boom. You're for me or you're against me. You're doing this with me or you're doing it against me. It's one or the other. It's never neutral. It's never middle ground. It's never wishy-washy. It's never lukewarm. And I believe when Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, look, either be hot or cold, but not lukewarm, because I'll spew you out of my mouth. The reason he said that is because if you are hot, meaning fired up for Christ, he can use you. If you're cold, if you're just ice cold making a stand against him, then he can break you like a chunk of ice. But if you're lukewarm, if you've met somebody like this, you talk to them, oh, yeah, I agree with you. But they don't. They just will say anything, right? They'll just kind of be about everything but stand for absolutely nothing. You can't get them in a corner because they won't stand for anything. They'll just kind of slither away, just kind of slide down the wall and on the floor. they're like Jell-O, no backbone. You ever try and grab Jell-O? It's like, you can't get a hold of it. Because there's nothing really holding anything together. It's just slimy. It's just Jell-O. Well, what are you saying? I'm not saying it. I think Jesus is saying it. Give me some people with backbone for me, Jesus is saying. That know who I am and are willing to stand for what I am. Give me 10 people with backbone and you can have the millions without. How many people, how many people can you think of at the top of your head that are very, very high on the list of effectiveness that you've read, that you've seen in your life? In other words, let's think of the Charles Spurgeons, D.L. Moody's, right? How many of these guys can you rattle off in your thinking? A dozen? Two dozen? Five? Maybe you don't read at all. Maybe you don't know who I'm talking about. I'm a student, so I could probably rattle off 20 or 30 guys easily that I could just boom, boom. 20 or 30 out of the multiplied millions of people who have lived, how many people have really made an impact for Christ? How many? In this community, in this state, in our country, how many people are really, truly making an impact for Christ versus making their life better, just trying to get ahead, trying to get solid, trying to get established, trying to get the thing going. Don't get me wrong, nothing wrong with retirement, nothing wrong with getting things in order, but let me tell you something, making the impact for Christ takes sacrifice sometimes. It takes time, it takes energy, it takes effort, it takes backbone, it takes commitment, it takes commitment. Jesus says, you've got to be on my team, gathering with me. Or in reality, you may still be saved, but you're actually working for the enemy. How many Christians are working for Satan, doing his thing? Again, keep in mind what Jesus says here, and I'm done. Keep in mind, he's speaking about a real entity known as Satan, who is organized and structured to come against Christ. So everything that I'm about has to be in opposition to him and for Christ. I have to be structuring my life, gearing up for this. This is a battle. This is a war zone we live in spiritually. And it's funny to me because I can look around our pretty world, our pretty structured world with everything that we're doing. You're going to the stores, we're going to the mall, we're doing this, we're driving our cars, we're just in this mode of living. But the Lord a long time ago did this in my life, and I'll never forget it. He just ripped away the facade and showed me, this isn't it. This isn't reality. This is a prop. What's behind this is reality. And what is that? Well, there's demons and angels fighting right now. Some are fighting to protect you. Some are fighting to keep you out of trouble. Some are fighting to get you in trouble. The other side, trying to destroy you. God's angels are ministering spirits unto the saints. There's battles taking place right now on your behalf. The context of prayer in this particular passage is so key, because if I get myself in the mindset to honor God, he's my dad, he's my daddy, I'm going to honor him first in my prayers. I want his will done first. I want his kingdom first. Mine goes away. His comes, right? I want us to be supplied with our daily bread for sure. I want us to have our sins forgiven. I want us to be kept through temptation that comes. I want us all to have that. Why? So that the neutral ground that we often find ourselves trying to lay in and be in will be so detestable to us, so distasteful for us, that we can't stand it. God, give us a distaste for complacency. Be my prayer. That it would taste so putrid, just like Jesus said, lukewarm. I'm going to spit that out. Why? It's just distasteful to me, he said. It should be distasteful for me. God forbid that I get comfortable with that distaste in my mouth. Let's pray. Let's pray, folks. Pray in this way, in this pattern that Jesus gave us. Make it your determined goal to pray in this manner, because I do believe Jesus is giving us the power through this prayer pattern to effective prayer life, and glory for God and power being released on this earth. So let's pray. And Father, you are our Abba. That's why we can come to you. And Lord, you are holy. Your name is holy. And so, Lord, we pray that our lives, the things we do in this life, would not mar your holiness. And we do pray, Lord, that your will would be done, that this world would be as it is in heaven, Lord, as the worshipers here on earth would follow you, as the angels of heaven follow you and do your bidding. And Lord, that there would be first and foremost that reality in our life, and that our prayers, Lord, would ignite other people like Jesus, your prayers did. And then, Lord, you can give us what we need, food and provision in that way. But most importantly, Lord, our sins are forgiven, and therefore we should be led into holiness. When temptation comes, Lord, we'd be kept from that deception, kept from the lie. And so, Lord, even as the illustration you gave about the man who wouldn't get up in the middle of the night, Lord, we know you will. If we come to you no matter when and ask, you'll give us, Lord, what we're really needing. We may ask for something like a snake occasionally, or a scorpion, or something that's bad for us. But Lord, we know you're a faithful Father who will give us the right things, especially, Lord, in the context of the Holy Spirit. You will empower us that we wouldn't live, Lord, in such a way that we're complacent. We know that the devil is real and that his army is organized to come against you and against your saints. So I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be like the man who was trying to be neutral and not making a choice, but Lord, we would be for you, and it would be shown forth by the way we stand up for you and the way we help gather those to you instead of scattering. And we know we're most blessed, Lord, because you said so, because we can hear your word and we can do it. But Lord, we don't want to know how. We just want to do. We know what you're supposed to tell us, Lord, every day. We know those things. We know that your word is true. We know that the Spirit is powerful, Lord, but I don't want to know about those things, Lord. I want to know them in my life. I want to experience them in my life. And I pray that for this church. And I pray that for all of us, Lord, who perhaps this year coming up want to make a stronger stand for you and not be cowards, but Lord, be courageous. Even as you told Joshua, be of good courage. Be courageous. Don't be a coward. And you told him because you're with him. And we know you're with us. We don't have to be afraid because you're there. And your power and your strength will get us through anything. Help us, Lord, to be strong in our faith and in you and trust you and not be comfortable being complacent. May it be so distasteful for us that we would spew it out as well. Fire us up. Fill us with your Holy Spirit once again. In Jesus' name, amen.